grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, that you would take control of this presentation, that my words and my thoughts would be overruled, and that my words and thoughts would be touched with a coal from off the altar. We want you to prepare the hearts and minds for those that receive these messages, that they will understand them as you see fit, and that they will accomplish exactly what you have designed for us as individuals and as your people. And we want the latter rain to be poured out upon us. So turn our vessels upward and fill us up, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is a review, a recap of... This is the 42nd presentation. I like to recap presentations when I'm doing a series. Something that I try to do regularly, but this beast is getting beyond my ability to go back and cover all the points. So this is a simple overview. There's so many. When I went back yesterday and was looking through all the wonderful truths that we've touched on, there's no way that you can do justice. But where we started long ago was upon the principle on the top of your notes on page one that we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. And we took time early on in this series to show that the teaching that is under discussion here is the teaching that the 2520 and the 2300 would end in 1843. That's a teaching that we should fear to forget, because this teaching is what produced the experience that we shouldn't forget. Okay, we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget how the Lord led us. Well, the Lord led us into the first disappointment in March of 1844. And that first disappointment was designed to prepare the way for the midnight cry. And in Ellen White's first vision, which you have in your next set of notes, the midnight cry is identified as a bright light that is set up at the beginning of the path that shines light all the way along to the way to heaven. But it also, that vision identifies that some people would deny the midnight cry, deny the truth of that history, and for doing so, they would fall off the path. So when it comes to this first statement about forgetting how the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history, if we forget that this teaching here, the 2520 and the 2300 years, is what produced the first disappointment, then we're denying the way the Lord has taught us. And if we deny that way, we don't have the correct understanding of the dynamics that went into producing the midnight cry among the Millerites, which prepared a group of people to move into the most holy place with Christ on October 22nd, 1844. You can see the vision we're referring to there, a passage of it. It says they had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, which an angel told me was the midnight cry. The light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet so that they might not stumble. If they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were safe. But soon some grew weary and said the city was a great way off than they expected to have entered it before. Then Jesus would encourage them by raising his glorious right arm, and from his arm came a light which waved over the Advent band, and they shouted Alleluia. Others, and this is what's going on in Adventism today, others rashly denied the light behind them. And what's it mean to rashly deny it? They deny it without even thinking about it, without investigating it. It's just, oh, this can't be so. My pastor didn't say it was so. So from this point on, I'm opposed to it. Isn't that what rashness is? It's just an immediate response without any thought. Others rashly denied the light behind them and said that it was not God that had led them out so far. The light behind them went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness, and they stumbled and lost sight of the mark and of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. What did they deny? They denied the midnight cry. What produced the midnight cry was when the Lord removed his hand from here. Most Adventists understand that at a surface level. They know that when the Lord removed his hand from here, the midnight cry message was when Samuel Snow came to identify the conclusion of the 2300 days as October 22nd, 1844. But because they've forgotten the history involved, they don't realize that the Lord also was removing his hand from the 2520. And at the bottom of this page, you have early writings, page 235, 237, where Sister White speaks about the Lord removing his hand from this chart. And she says, I'm where it says the mistake explained in your notes. I saw the people of God joyful in expectation, looking for their Lord, but God designed to prove them. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the what? The prophetic periods. Two prophetic periods right there. Those who were looking for their Lord did not discover this mistake, a singular mistake, the fullness of the year mistake. And the most learned men who opposed the time also failed to see it. God designed that his people should meet with a disappointment. First disappointment was God's design. It was a test. He was going to prove them. We shouldn't forget that. If we forget it, we need to fear. The time passed, and those who had looked with joyful expectation for their Savior were sad and disheartened, while those who had not loved the appearing of Jesus but embraced the message through fear were pleased that he did not come at the time of expectation. Their profession had not affected the heart and purified the life. The passing of time was well calculated to reveal such hearts. There was a purpose in this disappointment. Those faithful, disappointed ones who could not understand why their Lord did not come were not left in darkness. Again, they were led to their Bibles to search their prophetic periods. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures, these figures up here, the hand of the Lord was removed from those figures, and the singular mistake was explained. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844, and that the same evidence which they had presented to show that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved they would terminate in 1844. And the 2520, which they thought ended in 1843, on this chart, which was produced to correct the error in that chart, 677 is same place, dead center on the top, 677. This is the column of the 2520 that they believed ended in 1843. This is the same column of the 2520, but they've corrected the error. It's 1844. So they're correcting the error on this and on this chart, because the Lord removed his hand. And we have nothing to fear, except we forget that experience, that testing process that was designed by God, and the teachings that were connected to that testing process, and the teachings that were connected to that testing process were the 2300 and the 2520. So we have in your notes, I don't intend to read all these things, but they're in your notes in terms of point of reference. In the beginning, the different sections that we've dealt with in this worship series, we see here on the top of page 2, she's putting her seal of approval on this chart. I saw that the truth should be made plain upon tables. She's referencing this. I saw that the truth should be made in plain on tables. She's writing this in 1850 before this chart is produced, but she's saying the second table of Habakkuk needs to be put together in this particular quote. I saw that the truth should be made plain upon tables, and that expression comes from Habakkuk 2. That the earth and the fullness thereof is the Lord's, and that necessary means should not be spared to make it plain. Make this truth plain on this table. I saw that the old chart, and in early writings this statement is written down as the 1843 chart. I saw that the old chart was directed by the Lord, and that not a figure of it should be altered except by inspiration. And what was altered from this chart to this chart was based upon dreams and visions that she received to give direction to her husband to have this chart produced, which it was by Otis Nickel. And then concerning this chart, I saw from Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, 359, I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. I saw that there is a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. And I would challenge those that say that the 1863 chart represents the foundations of Adventism to show a Spirit of Prophecy passage where she says that the 1863 chart is in the Bible prophetically. It is, as we showed in our previous presentation of the year 1863. The rejection of the foundations by James White is definitely marked in the Bible, but that's a different sort of prophetic marking. Here what we're saying is that Ellen White is putting her seal of approval on these being the two tables of Habakkuk, which parallel the two tables of the Ten Commandments. So there's a few quotes that follows where Sister White places her endorsement upon the messages that were presented in the history of the Millerites from these charts. God is not giving us a new message. We are to proclaim the message that in 1843 and 1844 brought us out of the other churches. No new message. We're to be proclaiming the same message that was proclaimed in 1843. All the messages given from 1840 to 44 are to be made forcible now. Some people say that that word all should read both. The first and second angel's message. But that isn't what Ellen White wrote. If you are steeped in the techniques of higher criticism, then you have the authority to go in and change the Bible. Therefore, you have this same attitude towards the Spirit of Prophecy, and you're willing to change the word all to both. But it says all the messages given from 1840 to 44 are to be made forcible now. Next quote says, the truths that we received in 1841, 42, 43, and 44 are now to be studied and proclaimed. How can you proclaim them if you believe that they were erroneous? I guess you could, but proclaim that they're erroneous. The warning has come. Nothing is to be allowed that will come in that will disturb the foundation of the faith upon which we've been building ever since the message came in 1842, 43, and 44. I was in this message, and ever since I've been standing before the world, true to the light that God has given us. We do not propose to take our feet off the platform on which they were placed, as day by day we sought the Lord with earnest prayer, seeking for light. Do you think that I could give up the light that God has given me? The light she's speaking about is the messages that came in 42, 43, and 44, which she called the foundation. And then she says that this light is to be as the Rock of Ages. That's with a capital R and a capital A. So she's saying that these truths are the foundations of Adventism, and that these truths on this chart are the Rock of Ages. So that was the first section, and we took time to show that not only did Sister White place her seal of approval upon the 2520, but she did so on the pioneer teaching of Islam, the first and second woe. She did so on the pioneer teaching of the daily. She says, the teaching that Adventism presents on the daily today, that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry, came from angels that were expelled from heaven. She rebuked Brother Hewitt from Dead River, saying that the 1335 had already been fulfilled. She did that in 1850. So we took in our first section time to identify that Ellen White places her seal of approval upon the foundational truths represented on this chart, no matter what the modern theologians say. And then we moved into a study of line upon line upon the fact that every reform movement parallels all the other reform movements, and you have these men that oppose this message that say that their understanding of prophecy is the great controversy understanding. They base their approach to prophecy from the great controversy. And Pippinger and these other men, they're just inventing things out of thin air. But the point of reference for this part of the study we use from the Great Controversy 343, which says, the work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present, which is the latter rain movement of Revelation 18, the important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our time. So we went through and we showed that the reform movements have a specific order. You will see that one of several, but quotes where she emphasizes the order on page 3 of your notes. And the order that we've been identifying is that there's first a period of darkness. But we've taken time with these waymarks, some of them more than others. This period of darkness is also the wilderness. And when you put together the various symbolic representations of what these waymarks represent, you develop more light about what they are. It's in this history of darkness that the mystery of iniquity works, because the mystery of iniquity precedes every reform movement. It's active before the reform movement comes iniquity into history. And then you will have a time of the end . Then you have an increase of knowledge when the book is unsealed. Then you have the message formalized. And the formalization of this message is the voice that comes out of the wilderness. This message will have a bearing to this history. The message that arrives here, the first message that arrives here and goes through history, is thereafter empowered by the confirmation of said message, and that empowerment is marked when a divine symbol descends. At this point, there is a foundational work that is done in every history. And it's as you go through these reform movements and place them together line upon line in agreement with Isaiah 28 that you raise up the foundations of many generations, because the Lord wants us to make sure what the foundational work for Adventism is at the end of the world. Once this message is empowered and begins to test this generation, then the second message arrives as this generation begins to close the door against that warning message. And then you see a manifestation of the power of God in this history that leads to the third message, which is judgment. And I, of course, am leaving many characteristics off. We are summarizing over 40 hours of material. This way, Mark, is followed by a disappointment. Is there two P's in disappointment? Yes. As many times as I've written that, I should know that, right? You'll see a number 7 here that has a connection evidently to the disappointment, but it's also representing a scattering. And then ultimately, the fourth message will arrive, okay? So where we read from Great Controversy, she says that each of the great reformatory movements paralleled the final reformatory movement of the latter reign. So we put together those line upon lines to establish this fact. In the second quote on page 3, one of the primary premises of this line-upon-line application is that history will repeat. She says, again and again, I've been shown that the past experiences of God's people are not to be counted as dead facts. We are not to treat the record of these experiences as we would treat a last year's almanac. The record is to be kept in mind, for history will repeat itself. this repetition of history. It's amazing to me. There used to be a personality that lived in this area. He's moved on to bigger fields of labor in his opposition to this message. But while he was here working at a local school in the area, there was a brother that did not agree with his resistance to this work. And he knew full well that the teaching of this person is that 1 Corinthians 10:11 is correct. Go to 1 Corinthians 10:11. This brother doesn't argue that 1 Corinthians 10:11 is correct, because this is the biblical point of reference for the repetition of history. Verse 11 says, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And his argument is I believe in 1 Corinthians 10:11, and that all those histories in the Bible provide moral lessons that we must understand at the end of the world. But I do not believe that history repeats. So when this brother, friend of ours, was struggling with this person that's fighting this message, there was a time where I was going to help from behind the scenes, where I started gathering together the quotes where Sister White says history will repeat. And I never finished it. I never handed it off. I still have it on a file. And it's like 5 or 6 pages of various quotes, like the one we just read. The record is to be kept in mind, for history will repeat itself. I wonder how you can take that sentence and say that moral lessons are what's being emphasized by the spirit of prophecy. History is going to repeat itself. And these people that are fighting this message, one of their primary resistance is the idea that history repeats itself. Okay, so this here is premised, line upon line is premised upon the very principle that history repeats itself. Now, I'm not denying that there are moral lessons that we need to understand in each of these histories, but I want the whole enchilada, so to speak. All right. There's a pastor here not too long ago that was arguing with this message, and he says, "What do we need the 25-20 for? We have the 2300. The 2300 years points to October 22nd, 1844. So what do we need the 25-20 for? Well, because Jesus said that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We want it all. We want to know about the moral lessons from that history, but we want to be instructed about what it means that that history is going to be repeated. We don't have the right to pick and choose. And if we do so, it's spiritualism. When we put our word over God's word, we are involved in spiritualism. So when we were looking at the reform lines, this being a basic breakdown of every reform line, we pointed to the parable of the 10 virgins, which in Great Controversy 393 says that the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. We pointed out in these reform lines that they're all parallel to one another, but there's sometimes, particularly when a reform line has a beginning and an end, that the beginning of the reform line and the end of the reform line will have characteristics that are more specific to themselves. What do I mean by that? I mean that when ancient Israel came out of Egypt, that was the beginning of ancient Israel. And when Christ walked among men, that was the end of ancient Israel. And in the beginning of ancient Israel and the end of ancient Israel, you can see specific lessons of those histories that are more specific to those reform lines than other reform lines, such as that the feasts that they were to keep throughout their history, they're established right there when they're coming out of Egypt, Passover, Pentecost. And in the time of Christ, those feasts have a specific impact to that history as well. But we're modern Israel, and the beginning of modern Israel and the end of modern Israel is the story of Adventism. The Millerites are the beginning of Adventism. We're the end of Adventism. And one of the truths that's more specific to us in these repetitions of reform lines is that at the beginning of Adventism and at the end of Adventism, the parable of the 10 virgins is illustrating both of our histories. That's why Sister White says, I'm often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise and 5 foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has special application to this time, and like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth till the close of time. So not only do these reform lines repeat throughout sacred history, but when you have one that's illustrating the beginning and the ending, then there will be truths in the beginning and the ending that are more germane to those particular reform lines. And you are to watch for those. If you don't watch for those, if you don't understand that, if you're not willing to accept that, then you have a hard time accepting the premise that the angel of Revelation 10 descended in the Millerite history when Islam was restrained. And therefore, the angel of Revelation 18 descends in our history when Islam is restrained. Those two characteristics are specific to the beginning and the ending of Adventism, although they are inferred. When Christ is coming into the triumphal entry, there is an ass that has been restrained that's loosed by the disciples so that the message of Islam can carry Christ into Jerusalem. I mean, they're still there, but they are specifically noted in the beginning and the end of Adventism. And there are other reform lines that possess that thought too. We looked at arguments that show that the history of the Millerites is repeated in our history in connection with the line upon line. Another one is the seven thunders. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angel's message. If we mark this reform line as the history of the Millerites, the time of the end was 1798. The judgment came in 1844. Therefore, this history is the history of the first and second angels' messages, and that this history is the history of the seven thunders. But when Sister White's talking about the seven thunders in this same passage, she also says, after these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events that will be disclosed in their order. So the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages in this history, but they are also illustrating events that will take place when this history is repeated at the end of the world. And that history of the Millerites is a history of the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins, and our history is a history of the parable of the 10 virgins. Okay, we were doing this study in this section line upon line based upon Isaiah 28. And one of the quotes from Spirit of Prophecy that we used in this regard was, prophecy has been fulfilling line upon line. The more firmly we stand under the banner of the third angel's message, the more clearly we shall understand the prophecy of Daniel. For the revelation is a supplement of Daniel. The banner of the third angel's message, very simply, is the 3-1 combination. In this passage where she says this, she says, the more clearly, if we stand under the banner of the third angel's message, the more clearly we shall understand the prophecy of Daniel. If you go into the complete passage, I didn't put it all in this quote. She says, the more firm, she continues on the next sentence saying, the more firmly we will understand the ancient truths of Bible prophecy. There's a way to understand, to stand underneath the three angels' messages, the banner of the third angel, that allows you to open up Bible prophecy, the history of Bible prophecy. And it's this 3-1 combination. This 3-1 combination is marked throughout God's Word, and what it does when you see the 3-1 combination, it's informing the student of prophecy that this is a history that has a direct repetition at the end of the world, such as the three Hebrews being thrown in the flaming fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, and then a fourth appears That 3-1 combination is teaching us how the message is carried to the world, because all the world was there at Nebuchadnezzar's presentation, and they seen God's people thrown in the fiery furnace, and they seen God's people being supported by the fourth angel of Revelation 18, none other than Christ himself. Each of these 3-1 combinations teaches a different story about the end of the world. Balaam, a symbol of Islam, is called by King Balak just before the children of Israel go into the promised land in Numbers 22. And he's hired to curse Israel, but all he can do is bless Israel. And he pronounces 3 blessings, and then King Balak is greatly disappointed and fires him and sends him home. But before Balaam goes home, he pronounces a 4th blessing. There's your 3-1 combination. In this 3-1 combination, it's not telling you about how the message is carried to the world. It's explaining the role of Islam in Adventism. And it's telling us that Islam is both a blessing and a curse. Hired to be a curse can only produce a blessing. Of course, this is also marked in Revelation 9, verse 4, that Islam is a blessing and a curse. It's going to carry a warfare on against Rome in Revelation 9, verse 4, but it's commanded to hurt not those that have the seal of God. It's a blessing. It was Islam that wrapped itself around Europe, preventing Catholicism from spreading to the world. It was the scholars of Islam that preserved the text that is used to produce the King James Bible. Islam has both been a blessing and a curse, and the story of Balaam marks that, and it marks it with a 3-1 combination. So just over and over again, the banner of the third angel's message is the 3-1 combination. And when you use that line, that banner, you do so by putting forth these reform lines. 1, 2, 3, down here, fourth angel's message. This allows you to bring line upon line together in fulfillment of Isaiah 28, 9 through 13. Let's go to Isaiah 28, 9 through 13, because this teaching technique is the latter rain. Isaiah 28, verse 9 says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear.'" This technique of line upon line, here a little, there a little, is the rest and the refreshing, which in Great Controversy, page 611, which is your next quote, Sister White tells us that the refreshing is the latter rain. Verse 13 says, "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." In verse 12, it had said that they refused to hear it. This latter rain message is a message because it's something that the rebels in the camp refuse to hear. And it's a testing message that causes them to lose their salvation, because as they reject the latter rain message, they go and fall backward and are broken and are snared and are taken. So the latter rain is a message. It's a testing message. It's the everlasting gospel. It's what the Lord uses to produce two classes of worshipers in Adventism. And the way that the latter rain message is taught, presented to God's people, is by bringing reform line upon reform line, because as you bring all the reform lines together, you are illustrating the history of the latter rain at the end of the world. In connection with these reform lines, we identified that they are structured upon a 2-step message. The first and second angel's message are these 2 steps. And this history, it reaches its conclusion when the door is shut at the third angel's message. But still, it's the history of the first and second angel's message. In your notes, you have some references that we looked at to see that the latter rain message is 2 steps. The latter rain message, most of us in Adventism do not realize that the latter rain is two parts. It's the early rain, the latter rain. It's the spring rain, the summer rain. It's the former rain, the latter rain. It's always described as two parts, but for some reason, it doesn't sink in with Adventists. And these two parts are also representing the two-step message that exists in all these reform lines. The two-step message in these reform lines is the message of Elijah and Elisha. It's the message of Genesis 2:7. Go to Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground," step number one, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," step number two, "and he became a living soul." And Genesis 2:7 is prefiguring Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, where Ezekiel illustrates two prophetic messages. The first message brings the valley of dead dry bones, which Sister White says repeatedly is the Seventh-day Adventist church at the end of the world. The first message of Ezekiel brings the bones and the flesh and the sinew together, but they're not a living soul yet. They've just been formed out of the dust of the ground, that's all. And then the second message of Ezekiel is when the breath is breathed into them and they stand upon their feet, a mighty army, and Adam became a living soul. So in the creation of Adam and the raising up of the Seventh-day Adventist church at the end of the world, it's a two-step message. It's the first and second angel's message. It's the message of Elijah, the first. John the Baptist was Elijah. William Miller was Elijah. That's the first angel's message. But Elisha followed John the Baptist and William Miller and Elijah. And Christ is Elisha in relationship to John the Baptist. And on in Revelation 10, on August 11th, 1840, the mighty angel that descended, who follows Miller, Elijah, was no less a personage than Jesus Christ, Elisha. And in our history, the first message that arrives in 1989, the message of the events connected with the close of probation, is the Elijah message. And on 9/11, the angel of Revelation 18 descends. And once again, that's no less a personage than Jesus Christ. It is Elisha. It's a two-step message. In the center of page 4, I passed over some, but in the center it says two calls. Speaking of Revelation 18, it says, "So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches." And in Revelation 18, you have this two-step message. Okay, as we looked at these histories, what we said was that every reform line parallels the other reform lines. Message formalized, message empowered, activity of the enemies as they fight the message, and then judgment. So we bring this, the history of the Millerites, and we line it up with the other reform lines in order to give two witnesses or more to these things. And once we had shown that, then we identified that in the history of Christ, in the history of the Millerites, and in our history, there are two temple cleansings. Okay, and we looked at the history of Christ, that the ways and means, the mode of operation that Christ cleansed the temple at the beginning and the end of his ministry is that divinity flashed through humanity. It wasn't so much that he was kicking the tables over, it was that divinity flashed through humanity. And we noted that in these histories, when the divine symbol comes down, that divinity is flashing through humanity, and this begins the first temple cleansing. Okay, for the Millerites up here, this begins the first temple cleansing on August 11th, 1840, when no less a personage than Jesus Christ came down out of heaven and divinity flashed through humanity. And this temple cleansing began in the Millerite history, and it's marked as concluding in June of 1842, when the Protestant churches are closing their doors against this message. This is the first temple cleansing. Then, in the summer of 1844, you have the Midnight Cry. And once again, divinity flashes through humanity and it cleanses this temple until the door closes on October 22nd, 1844. But we noted that in all of these temple cleansings, they still are all the same. They consist of a three-step testing process. We took time. Where the third test arrives for Adventism here at the end of the world, the first test for the world begins. It's always a three-step testing process, but there are two temple cleansings in each of these histories. Christ cleansed the temple twice. In 1840, divinity flashed through humanity. That was the first test in this history for the Protestant churches. And one of the characteristics of the second test, as identified in God's prophetic word, is that it's a visual test. And right in here, the visual test came for the Protestants with the introduction of the 1843 chart. And there's a nice quote in the writings of the pioneers. I think it's Joseph Bates. After they had printed 300 of these charts and the messengers all had these charts, he went to a camp meeting that they were holding. And it's interesting, if you really want to get in detail to this history, they had a meeting where they determined they were going to print these 300 charts. They took a vote, a group of them. And in the same meeting, they were led to start camp meetings. They'd never held camp meetings before. But the Lord led them to produce these charts, but in the very identical meeting, he led them to start camp meetings because he knew that this chart was going to be the Lord knew that this chart was going to be produced in May of 1842, and in June of 1842, their ability to get into the churches was going to end. So he was planning the camp meetings right at the same time. And there's a passage where shortly thereafter, they had a camp meeting, and Joseph Bates got off the train and he went to the camp meeting, and he says, all over the trees in where they were having this camp meeting, they had these charts hanging, and there was groups of people in front of these charts looking at them and discussing them. It was a visual test for Protestantism right here. And then the door closes. So in the Millerite history, you have this three-step test. And then, of course, for the Midnight Cry, divinity flashes through humanity. Then the message is being carried across the United States like a tidal wave. And those people that are participating in that are required to recognize and see that, and it ends with judgment. And in our history, there are two temple cleansings. On 9/11, the mighty angel of Revelation 18 descends right where this angel descends with the restraint of Islam. And the first test for us is underway. But in order for you and I to explain 9/11 and the role of Islam, we have to return to these charts. We have to return to the logic of the pioneers, which explains why the first woe is Islam and the second woe is Islam, in order to have the biblical logic to identify that the third woe begins here. So suddenly, these charts in our history produce a visual test. They're the handwriting on the wall. They produce a visual test that leads to the closing of the door at the Sunday Law. And at the closing of the door at the Sunday Law, this is the first test for the 11th hour workers outside of Adventism, because here, divinity is going to flash through humanity as an ensign is lifted up, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace, and all the world is watching. This ensign becomes the visual test and leads to judgment. Okay? So when we were looking up on the line upon lines, we made this distinction that as you look at this history, you have to mark two temple cleansings in this history, whereas at a different approach, if you're simply looking at these histories as the beginning of judgment in 1844 and the end of judgment when Michael stands up in Daniel 12:1, then you can simply see three primary waymarks. First angel's message of power in 1840, Second angel's message arrives in June of 1842. Third angel's message marks the beginning of judgment. The second angel's message here is an activity of the Protestants of the United States. So if you're just looking at the line as the as a symbol of the opening and close of judgment, then when you get down here, first test empowered, Revelation 18, when this angel comes down. Second way mark here, activity of the Protestants in the United States once again as they close the door, pass a Sunday law. And then the third test is when Michael stands up and judgment ends. So you have to be careful about the lineup on lines to define them by the context. And that's what you have to be careful with all of Bible prophecy. We also identified in these histories some things that are identified through the recognition that Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. This being the beginning, I'm not going to spell it out, and the end because of time and room, of ancient Israel. And ancient Israel is illustrating modern Israel, so we looked at the year-day principle, and we found that in the beginning of the history of ancient Israel, in Numbers 14:34, that you had a rebellion against a rest that was taking place, the rest of grace for ancient Israel entering into the promised land, right here at the beginning. And then down here, in connection with the year-day principle of Ezekiel 4:6, you have a rebellion against the rest of the Sabbath, okay? And we used that beginning and ending to mark the beginning of the testing process of Adventism when the mighty angel comes down on 9/11. As Adventism rebels against the rest, represented by the 25:20. And in so doing, they're preparing themselves to reject the rest of the Sabbath down here at the Sunday law. So the beginning of ancient Israel and the end of ancient Israel is illustrating the beginning of the testing process of spiritual modern Israel and the end of the testing process of spiritual modern Israel. And it has to do with the very foundational principle of the Millerites, which is the year-day principle. And William Shea, someone that would have no doubt no sympathy with this message, has identified that the first day, the year-day principle, is noted in scriptures, is in Leviticus 25. And Leviticus 25, being the year-day principle, requires that when you analyze the curse connected with Leviticus 25 and allowing the land to rest, that you do it under the premise of the year-day principle. And this is what allows you to see that the seven times in Leviticus 26 is 2,520 years. So there, I'm, of course, leaving much out of this. We also noted that, changing gears now, that at the beginning of ancient Israel, the Lord gave ancient Israel two tables to mark the covenant. And what are those tables? Ten Commandments. And there's four on this and six on this. And at the beginning of modern Israel, us, he gave us these two tables to mark the covenant with the people that he'd raised up from 1798 to 1844 in 46 years. So these two tables are prefigured by the Ten Commandments. And there's all kinds of light. You get to this level of understanding, you need to put on sunglasses. When the Bible talks about the man of sin seeking to change the Ten Commandments, it's speaking about Adventism attempting to change these tables. And what spirit is it in either case? It's the spirit of Antichrist. Then we went into part three. In part three, we focused in on the mystery of iniquity. Most of these waymarks we have been emphasizing for many years. The people that are presenting this message being the we I'm speaking about. But in this presentation, we took a few presentations to really mark the mystery of iniquity as one of the waymarks on this prophetic line. And in agreement with what Paul teaches, we say that the mystery of iniquity is something that precedes the reform movement. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. But it will impact this generation. This here we pointed to is the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a three-step testing message. And when you get to the conclusion of the third test, where judgment is illustrated, you will see two classes developed. And the class that is lost, the class that receives the mark of the beast, the class in the Millerite history that's praying to Satan in the holy place, the Jews that were left in perfect darkness in the time of Christ, the class that is on the wrong side of the issue when the everlasting gospel has accomplished his work, they can trace their rejection to the message back to the activity of the mystery of iniquity. Okay, it was the Greek teaching that prevented those that rejected Christ from seeing that he was the Messiah. The Greek teaching that had been active for years and years before the birth of John the Baptist and of Christ. It was the unwillingness of the Protestants in the Millerite history to come fully out of Babylon, come fully out of Roman Catholicism, come fully out of the darkness of the 1260 years that prevented them from accepting the first and second angels' message. They were carrying, and I mean this has a specific and direct truth connected with it, they continued to carry the papacy. Okay, that in Revelation 17, this woman that is the religion of paganism, it moves from head to head down through history. And the Protestants that lost their way in the Millerite history continued to carry the doctrines of Rome. They would not turn loose of their understanding of the immortality of the soul or suddenly sacredness. So it's the mystery of iniquity during the 1260 years that impacted them. And of course, we identified that in our particular history, this wilderness time period began in 1863 when the foundational truths began to be covered up. And that this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's William Miller's dream, but it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And when Nebuchadnezzar's tree is cut down right here, the stump of the tree is wrapped with iron and brass. And it's iron and brass in this history that represents the mystery of iniquity from 1863 to 1989. This iron representing the Roman kingdom, representing Latin, brass representing the Greek kingdom, representing Greek, and Latin and Greek being the symbols of what is taught in the schools of theology, and it's this false education from 1863 to 1989 that is the mystery of iniquity that prevents Seventh-day Adventists from understanding the everlasting gospel here in our history. So we took time to show that, and we used Judas as the symbol of this. And Judas had a beginning and an ending lesson for us. Judas' rebellion, his rejection was all the way through, but it was manifested in Jesus' sermon on the manna, the bread of heaven that came down out of heaven. That's where Sister White says Judas understood what he was saying, but Judas wanted him to have an earthly kingdom. So his rebellion is beginning to be manifested there. And then the next thing you see is he's at the feast of Simon's house. So at the beginning of the rebellion represented by Judas, you have a feast at Simon's house and then the Last Supper. And in both cases, what infuriates Judas is the washing of feet, humility. Here, it's Mary washing Jesus' feet with tears and perfume. Here, it's Jesus washing the disciples' feet And so we looked at Judas as a type of the mystery of iniquity where he falls away right here fully. The mystery of iniquity has fully worked in him. Therefore, he's receiving the strong delusion here as he goes out to betray his Lord. And how many times did he covenant to betray his Lord in that history? How many times did he talk to the Sanhedrin? Three. The third is here. And then the man of sin is revealed. And who was the man of sin? It wasn't Judas, because he went out and committed suicide. Who was the man of sin that was revealed?
Barabbas.
Which is a false Christ. Bar meaning son of, Abba, father. In part four, we talked about Babylon's fall. We noted that in reality, the Last Supper of Christ that Judas was in, it wasn't the Last Supper for anyone but Judas. It was his Last Supper. He went out and committed suicide. But the disciples in Christ, they're going to eat again. And then we went into, in our next section, into the book of Daniel and showed that the book of Daniel is the history that we're living right now. The first angel's message is Daniel chapter 1. The second angel's message is Daniel 2. The third angel's message is Daniel 3. Then we have a scattering time period of William Miller's dream, which is Daniel chapter 4. And then we come into our history now where Belshazzar is bringing since 9/11, where they have introduced the spiritual formation techniques of the Jesuits into Adventism and passed a ruling that since September of 2001, if you're going to be an ordained Seventh-day Adventist pastor, you have to be taught in these methods. This is Belshazzar bringing the sacred vessels of Adventism into his Last Supper to fill them with the wine of Babylon. We showed that this story of Daniel chapter 5 is what's being played out in Adventism today, and then Daniel chapter 6 is the Sunday Law Crisis. That in connection with Daniel, we looked at the three falls of Babylon, Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar, and we found that the same dynamics are in each of these histories. There's a warning message. With Nimrod, the morning message was given by Shem and Noah, but Shem, Noah. The message is rejected, and then the divine pronouncement and the judgment for Nimrod was the scattering. And then there was a warning message for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. It was a dream, but it was interpreted by the prophet Daniel. And when Nebuchadnezzar 1 year later rejects that warning message from the book of Daniel, the judgment, the divine pronouncement comes. The judgment is the seven times. And then we looked at Belshazzar. The warning message from the book of Daniel, according to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, was the story of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. And Belshazzar rejected that warning message. And his warning message, his divine pronouncement, and his punishment is represented in many, many tekel upharsin, which adds up to 2520. So we see that with Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar, the divine pronouncement and the judgment has to do with the 2520. It's the handwriting on the wall. It's the handwriting on the wall for Adventism. And then we identified that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was William Miller's dream. And that William Miller's dream, when the jewels that he had been employed by the Lord to gather together and put on his table, this table, and called for everyone to come and see, that they began to be covered up in 1863 by the one that had been the most zealous. I don't know if it's most zealous, but his statement's pretty zealous. If you reject that this chart was a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, you leave the original faith. That's James White. He'd been the most zealous to say that he would defend this chart, and he begins to set it aside in 1863, just paralleling Peter, who had been most zealous, saying, "I'll never deny you, Lord," and immediately thereafter denied his Lord. And we looked at this dream in detail, how Once William Miller weeps, he is paralleling John in Revelation 5, weeping. Once the weeping takes place, then in Revelation 5, the line of the tribe of Judah, in William Miller's dream, the dirt brush man comes in and begins to sweep out the counterfeit coins and the counterfeit jewels. And we pointed out that he is simultaneously sweeping out the foolish virgins, because the foolish virgins have become connected to their idols, these false doctrines. Ephraim is joined to his idols, leave him alone. So when these false doctrines are swept out, the people that are holding them, they go out the window with him. And we've pointed out that the sweeping out begins when the divine symbol comes down, 9/11. He arrives, he begins to clean up house, 1989. But the separation, the accomplishment of the everlasting gospel, 9/11, to the Sunday law for Adventism. Okay, when we talked about James White, we talked about first leaders, that every first leader was tested, whether it was Aaron with the calf, or Rehoboam, who rejects the pioneer position for the new men, or Jeroboam, or Saul, King Saul, or, am I forgetting someone? Peter. Who? Yeah, I'm speaking of James White. James White was prefigured by all these first leaders. We went through that. We noted that in Isaiah 7, I like this. So what is it? That Enoch is the first angel's message. Methuselah is the second angel's message. Noah was the third angel's message. And that when Ahaz was rejecting Siloam, when he was rejecting the waters of Shiloh in the Hebrew, in Isaiah 7, that the root word for Methuselah is this root word. When he dies, it will come. When Methuselah died here, the flood came in the time of Noah. This is Methuselah. This is Enoch. So Methuselah's message, when Methuselah gives his message this time period, what one of the things that Methuselah is teaching us is God's long-suffering and mercy. That's why he's the oldest man that never died. But Methuselah represents a message that reaches its climax when the door closes on the ark. And the message that reaches its climax when the door closes on October 22nd, 1844, is the 2520. And in Isaiah 7, the starting point of both 2520s is 742, and 677 takes place 65 years later. And Enoch was 65 years old when Methuselah was born. Methuselah represents the 2520, and his name represents Siloam and Shiloh. It represents for us the latter rain message, which Ahaz rejected, and which in 1863 James White began to set aside. So what we're saying is, in closing, and we left so much out. What we're dealing with at this point in our studies, the first part of our studies was that Ellen White endorses these truths. Spirit of Prophecy endorses these truths. Then we began to look at these truths as typified in God's Word, okay, where they've been represented in God's prophetic Word. And one of the primary places that they've been represented in is in William Miller's dream. And William Miller's dream marks the covering up of the jewels beginning in 1863, and we took a great deal of time to show why 1863 is marked as that point in time. Now we're going to begin to show why 1989 is the end of William Miller's dream, and for me, I don't know about anyone else. There are certain verses in the Bible, and I'm sure if we're faithful and allowed to spend eternity with Christ, we'll find that every verse in the Bible possesses what I'm going to say. Every verse in the Bible will have a depth to it that is beyond our ability to see at this time. But some verses in the Bible right now are verses in the Bible. But some verses in the Bible, they possess depth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, okay? That whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, you can take that verse. You can go just very deep. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and thy seed. But for me, the verse that has the greatest depth, the most profound verse in God's word, is Daniel 11, verse 40, which marks 1989, the end of William Miller's dream. So for a while here now, we're going to begin to look at 1989 and Daniel 11, verse 40, and I realize that Adventism basically says we don't understand the last part of Daniel 11, and therefore they don't understand much about Daniel 11, verse 40. But I'm telling you, in Daniel 11, verse 40, there's 51 words, and those 51 words open the entire Bible up. And that's our claim. That's one of our claims, is that 1989 is the time of the end for the 144,000, and at the time of the end, a prophecy is unsealed that produces an increase of knowledge. It's this verse right here, if we're correct, and we are, that produces the increase of knowledge, and the knowledge that comes from Daniel 11, verse 40, it's deep, it's broad, it's certainly beyond any human being to do justice, and that's what we will begin to take up now in connection with 1989, the end of William Miller's dream. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us this far along in this worship series. We know that as human beings, we are incapable of rightly representing the glory and depth, the power, the seriousness of your word. But we see little glimpses of this profound truth that you have been opening to your people since 1989. Since you opened up the understanding of Daniel 11, verse 40. And we thank you for allowing us to be among those that are those students of prophecy that are running to and fro in your word, understanding this increase of knowledge. And as we continue on in this series, we ask that you would bless us with increased light. As we break for our individual tasks this day, we ask that you would keep us safe, protect us, and let us do what we do for your honor and your glory. And we thank you for the work that you're doing with the DVDs and the live streaming, and ask for your continued blessing upon that as well. We thank you for bringing our brother home safely and his wife. In Jesus' name, amen.